All right, I've decided to stay in John 13 this morning. We won't be there next week for Easter, but for this morning. Kind of finishes, it makes a nice place for a small break. It finishes the story in John 13 that we've been looking at the first half or so of the chapter. So let's set the whole context before us. So 13, 1 through 30. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Amen. Sermon titles are usually somewhat contemporary songs. We're going way back to an old spiritual, often called "Rock of My Soul," but it's also known as "Rock My Soul" or "Rock My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham." I particularly remember a record I loved when I was pretty young and still playing the trumpet somewhat. It was called "Louis and the Good Book," Louis Armstrong, and all Christian songs of some sort. And I really enjoyed that, so it kind of came back to me. Although I really have memories of old VBS meetings where this was sung too. VBS has changed so much over the years, hasn't it? If you've participated in any or seen some of the ones we've had here, I mean, I remember what VBS just meant, stupid songs and cheesy crafts. And now it's so much more elaborate and so well done. But still, fond memories of really old ones. And this song was part of that. Anyway, I'll get back to it, probably. I make these promises and then don't fulfill them. I'll probably get back to the relevance of that in a few moments. But let's think about this last part of this story that Jesus is eating with his disciples, and we looked at the background of it. We looked at him washing the feet and explaining what that meant for an ongoing life of discipleship. And so now we move to the part we hadn't quite finished and just sort of looked at and moved away from, where Jesus understands that one of the 12 is going to betray him and is alerting the disciples to that, loving them to the end. An aspect of that is letting them know what's going to happen so that they're maybe a little less stunned when it happens, although they still will be. He says, but afterwards you'll understand. I don't think he meant that about one thing, like the washing of feet, but all the things that he's telling about. And that's really what the Gospel of John is all about, isn't it? That John gradually comes to understand and comes to a maturity of his grasp of these things, and then writes this book that he says, in the end, these things are written so that you might believe. And so it's sort of the full circle of John's life. Now, so I want to think just briefly about what this tells us about Judas. I want to tell you a little bit about what it says about Jesus, and then we want to go back and focus on John in particular. So there's been a lot of speculation over the centuries of why would Judas do what he did? What was his motivation? And there are all sorts of ideas. I mean, there are certain themes to them, but people have differing ideas of what happened there. Some say it was greed. Some say it was disappointment that Jesus wasn't starting the revolution. Some have all kinds of things that come to mind. But the truth is, we don't know. We don't know what evil lurks in the hearts of minds. We are not the shadow. So we can't look into that, and none of the gospel writers really give us a penetrating analysis of why Judas did what he did. And so it remains something of the mystery of evil. It was a mystery to them, certainly. Judas gave every appearance of being a true disciple, which makes his betrayal all the more horrible and horrifying. He walked with Jesus for a period of 3 years. He listened to Jesus for a period of 3 years. He saw the great miracles that Jesus did. He associated with the men closest in this life to the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel when he was sent out. He did amazing things in the power of Jesus, such that no one questioned the reality of his faith. Remember in particularly Matthew and Mark, when Jesus makes this remark that one of you will betray me, the disciples say, Lord, is it me? They didn't all go, oh yeah, well of course Judas. You know, we've suspected that. Who would be surprised by Judas? They were shocked. And they questioned themselves. Would it be me? And even here, when his identity is revealed, particularly to John. We don't know if he told the others or not. He doesn't tell us that. But he still didn't really understand. Jesus tells him, shows him, and he's still so slow to understand. So there's a difficulty in grasping. There's nothing standing out about Judas. It's one of the reasons, I believe, for the parable that Jesus tells about the tares and the wheat that grow together. Sometimes people sin in such a way that their profession of faith, that we admit people to the Lord's table on the basis of a credible or believable profession of faith. Sometimes that profession becomes incredible by either severe error in doctrine or in life. But it's difficult, and we are by no means infallible, and the church can get that wrong, and so we have to use what's called a judgment of charity. Is this profession believable? Unless someone clearly, by doctrine or life, shows that it is no longer believable, we must let the tares and the wheat grow. It's not our job to root them all out. We don't have that kind of spiritual discernment. It has to be pretty obvious for us to catch on of what's going on. So anyway, Judas is an example of that. Obviously, there's some sort of contempt and hatred ruling the heart of this man. Satan has taken advantage of that to push him toward this betrayal, to guide him to it. Satan is involved, certainly, but Judas is there. And it's a contempt and even a hatred in the face of an outpouring of love, the greatest outpouring of love, where John has said, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and then gives this example of washing the disciples' feet and even of offering right from the table a morsel to Judas. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of love. And yet Judas' heart becomes all the more hardened. Jesus, John tells us, was troubled. It's a significant word. It doesn't just mean that, you know, yeah, this bothered him. It really means he felt an agony about this. He's used that word before. And when we covered that particular section, I talked about how some call it John's Gethsemane. Right? John doesn't give us the picture of Jesus in the garden when he's praying, really pleading with the Father. But he shows us the agony that Jesus went through in several places, and this also is one of them. So it reminds us of at least two really important things. One is the reality of the human nature of Jesus. Now, we've talked about this any number of times, and we will again because it's so important and such a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have a full human nature united with a full divine nature, two natures, one person. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And we've talked about it before, we'll talk about it again, as I say, because it's so important, so essential. But it's so easy for people to doubt the fullness of one or the other. Was Jesus really God? Yes. He proclaims it throughout these pages. But was he really human? Yes. And here we see the second important thing is that as humans, we can be deeply troubled, deeply disturbed, right? In almost agony. Paul reveals that, you know, he talks about how he wasn't sure he was going to live. He was so overwhelmed in certain situations. And so sometimes we look at one another and see someone going through a particularly difficult time. We just say, well, where's your faith? Well, Jesus was the preeminent man of faith and faced the reality of the agony of being betrayed by one of his closest associates. And he agonizes. And he gives us that pattern that part of true humanity is that ability to agonize and don't put the superficial Christian smile on others' suffering and say, oh, no, where's your faith? The reality of faith helps us to see the depth of depravity and the brokenness in our own hearts and in the evil around us. And we can agonize. And Jesus shows us the way. Yet, even in the depths of agonizing over what's going to happen in the betrayal of a friend, Jesus is still in charge and on task. Right, he makes clear this is going to happen according to the scriptures. And he quotes from Psalm 41 where David is agonizing about so-called friends that are actually betraying him and wishing him ill. And Jesus uses that psalm for himself and says, he who eats with me lifted up his heel against me. I don't know what that expression means, but we get the gist of it pretty clearly. And so he quotes from that psalm. And then he says to Judas, what you are going to do, do quickly. Again, a confused the disciples. It shows Jesus was ready. He was agonizing over this. He understood what was coming for him in a day's time. And yet, he's committed to it. And says, let's get on with it. What you're going to do, do quickly. He is in charge and on task, even in a time of great agony of spirit. And then finally, we look at John. So, Jesus loved them all. Right? He loves all his people, all his sheep. And yet, there's one disciple who is identified as the disciple Jesus loved. And we believe it's John. And there are a few other ideas, but I think people have just lost their minds. It's clear that it's John. And John sort of humbly doesn't use his own name. Doesn't say, well, Jesus loved me, but he's just the disciple that Jesus loved. But there was one. So he loved the 12. He loved Judas. We see that. Reached out to him. But it was one that was closest. There's also Peter, James, and John, you know, the sort of the inner circle of even the 12. And then there was John that was the closest. And they knew that. And the marvelous and amazing thing about that, to me, is for all the readily apparent weaknesses of the disciples, they don't seem to have been jealous of John. Some, again, speculate, but they said because he was the youngest. And so Jesus kind of has him, you know, as his close associate watching over him because he was young. And it's quite possible. Remember, John is the youngest disciple. It's possible he wasn't even yet 20. And the others appear to be all adult men, full grown men. So it's possible they all had sort of a soft spot for the kid, you know, the boy. Back when I was at Duquesne so many years ago, there was a guy who finished high school early and came to Duquesne Music School. And so we all called him the kid. And he got used to being called the kid. He wasn't really that much younger than us, but he was the kid. And so they're looking at John and the kid, and they probably all loved him. And so they weren't surprised or jealous that Jesus loved him. But Peter was prepared to use that love. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And somehow Peter, from across the table, signals over to John, find out who. Apparently he didn't say it, but signaled, so had some kind of sign language. I don't know what it was, probably not American Sign Language, but some way, he's ask him. So John asks, and Jesus tells him, the one whom I dip this morsel in hand to is the one who's going to betray me. So John knows that he's showing him it's going to be Judas. And then he says to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. And John says, and none of us knew what he was going to do. Is it Jesus just told him? Can you imagine being so dense? I mean, it's hard to imagine unless you think about your own spiritual life. Then at least I find it hard to imagine until I think of how many things I have to hear over and over again before they really start to sink in, before I really grasp them. This was so difficult for the disciples that even John, when he's told and shown, doesn't seem to really get it. So he's confident enough in Jesus' love to ask him, and yet so dense he doesn't really understand. Faith believes, faith trusts, faith doesn't receive all knowledge. We're in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, when Paul says, if I had all knowledge, but Paul didn't. And he understood that. And I certainly don't, and John certainly didn't. We don't have all knowledge, but we have enough to know Jesus, to trust Jesus, to love Jesus, to know that he loves us. And that's what I want to make the strongest point about in this section. The spiritual, see, I did come back to it. It's about rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. It was an expression of faith from a people who were living through terrible circumstances and yet looked to the scriptures for things that they could sing about and believe that gave them a perspective and helped them to endure the troubles, deep troubles of this life. And they took the parable of Jesus saying about the rich man and Lazarus, you know, and Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. And they understood that meant he was saved. He achieved salvation, was in heaven, in the bosom of Abraham. That's what that little ditty song is about. What makes it beautiful. Now, why does that come to mind in this chapter? Because John records where he was at this table. Remember, we're told they were laying. It was a Roman style of eating that the Jews had adopted. But around this table, there are sort of low, either pillows or couches. And they're laying with their feet extended behind them, leaning on their left arm and using their right hand to eat. And a disciple who, it says, is in Jesus' bosom. That's the language. Our translation says beside him would be right here. So when Peter signals John to ask, he just leans his head back and he's leaning on Jesus to ask him, who is it? Now, here's why I think that's extremely important and not to be missed. In the tremendous prologue to the Gospel of John, he ends that prologue saying this, and you probably know these words. No one has seen God, but the one who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. He's saying Jesus had the closest possible relation to the Father. And because of that relation to the Father, because he is in the bosom of the Father, he is able and willing to make him known. Now, John hasn't forgotten that language. The Gospel of John is highly stylized. He's been preaching these stories for decades now. This young man is now an old man, revered by the church. And so he carefully crafts this gospel. So why would it be, do you think? Is he just saying, here's where I was? Or is he saying, despite my being so dense, I was there in the closest possible relation to Jesus? And that, my friends, is the relation of every Christian. We don't need to sing, rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. Sing, rock my soul in the bosom of Jesus, because he gathers us to himself in love. John, it's said, at the very end of his life, used to have young men come and carry him down to church. And they wanted to hear from him. And the story, the legend, I don't know what it is, but it is that John, when he was no longer capable of preaching, would just be carried down to church. And he would say, little children, love one another. But John certainly loved us by giving us this picture of how closely the Lord Jesus holds us as his own. He not only reveals the Father, but he holds us to himself. We can rest our souls in the bosom of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this beautiful yet difficult story. We see the depth of depravity, but we see the greatness of love. We see the face of evil, and yet we also see the face of mercy and love. We see the hands and feet that are quick to shed innocent blood. We see the one who shed innocent blood to redeem, to save, to call, to love. How we thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.